Hello? Can everybody hear me?
Closer.
Can everybody hear me?
Yes.
All right. I'm hard of hearing, so I can't really tell. So if you can't hear me, I need somebody to wave back there, all right? Okay. Hello. My name is Georgia Edwards. I'm one of three facilitators in Group 1, along with Marcia and Anna. I worship at Holy Spirit in St. Anne's. And we're here to reflect today on these gorgeous chapters from 2 Isaiah, chapter 53, 54, and 55, which I have framed in my mind as a study of belonging. Some context: like some of you, most of my scripture knowledge comes from listening to readings at Mass in nice, manageable portions. But 3 years ago, Marcia Abernathy and Karen Taylor invited me to this Bible study. And I will say there is no better gift to give to a friend than to invite them to Bible study. So just keep that in mind. It was the book of Revelation, and I was 60 years old, and I had never read it through. And I tell you, it was rough. For those of you who were here, do you remember? It was a rough year. I spent the first half of the year struggling to understand, and spent the second half learning just to accept my lack of understanding. But I learned two things that really helped me with the study of Isaiah. First, somewhere between the in the beginning of Genesis and the disappearance of earth and sky in Revelation, there is a profound, inside-out, upside-down love story of God and his creation. Pope Francis told children at the Family Synod in Philadelphia that at the start of time, God was so full of love, he just brimmed over and poured himself out into the formation of the world and humanity. And then, in the very next instant, began drawing us back to himself, a rhythm of flowing out and pulling back like a tide or a breath, the physics of God. John told us God is love, and love always seeks union. That's why God told his people in Isaiah, "I have called you by your name. You are mine." In truth, we belong to God. The second thing I learned is that no matter how carefully we consider God, he will always exceed our understanding. Holy, holy, holy is the cry of Isaiah and Revelation. And of course, our beloved Mass. Holiness cubed, beyond imagining, because God is ineffable, that which cannot be named, simply Big God, as my daughter's Life Teen t-shirt reads. Big God, small me. And that's why in chapter 55, God says, "Seek me while you can find me, and come near when I am near. Turn to the Lord that he may show mercy, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I suspect God is chuckling a little here. He calls us to conversion, to metanoia, which in the Greek means higher way. Seek the Lord while we can find him, and let's hope he'll have mercy on our most inadequate ways. Preparing for today, I considered a long time this gap in ways, God's and mine. Not to challenge the mystery, but really just wondering how I might do better. I found three places in today's lesson where my way is barely a shadow of God's. In the way he teaches, in the way he loves, and in the way God suffers. First, how God teaches. Looking at the long story of the Bible, it's clear efficiency is not the most important thing, because God often chooses for us the long way around to learning. The world may value speed and directness and conservation of resources, but God's way often begins by sending us backwards, or down, or out, allowing us to wander most inefficiently from where we belong, into a wilderness of displacement and distraction that attempts, often awkwardly, to develop our spiritual muscle of memory and belonging. It's as if by being put at a distance or being allowed to distance ourselves, we remember who we are and whose we are. And although God is present as this pattern unfolds, those in it are confounded until they begin to course correct. This is the cycle that began with Adam and Eve being banished from the garden, of Joseph being sold into slavery, and the Jews coming out of Egypt 400 years later in the Exodus. It's our story of Judah this year, exiled in Babylon. It is God's way of instructing both communities and individuals, because he allows personal exiles too, on mission, like Jonah in the fish, Elijah in the desert, and regular folks, like me, like you, people who find themselves lost abroad in the wrong place, by choice or not, for one of a million reasons: illness, violence, catastrophe, lust for the world. And sometimes there is no observable reason, only mystery. This way of teaching has so much meaning for God that Jesus even shared a parable about it, the parable of the prodigal son, the greedy young man who demands his fortune early, leaves his father's house to pursue his life, finds himself displaced, poor, and painfully aware of his true belonging, so that he returns home humbled, heart-stretched, to a father who never stopped loving him, and whose own heart is enlarged by his son's return. There is so much to think about this. Where am I on the map of God's heart? Am I in his house, or have I wandered off? Do my eyes rest on things not of God, so my faith is now but one vital concern among many? If I am an exile, am I praying for my return, open to help from others, or am I stubborn? Am I ready to help others who I see displaced as well? God takes no shortcuts with my soul, but I have to ask myself, do I? Another way God's thinking differs from my own is how he loves. And all the while we're in this pattern of falling away and coming back, living in God's house or packing our bags, God offers the balm of his love to everybody, everywhere, all the time. And he comes right out in the Gospel of Matthew to tell us we have to love everybody too. Jesus taught, you must love your enemies and pray for your persecutors so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. For God makes his sun to shine on the good as well as the bad, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you only have love for those who love you, what have you? This way is God's gift of presence in every step of our conversion, even when our exile feels like it's going to go on forever. God told the grieving woman of Israel in chapter 54 that his love abides even though she can't trust it. So deep was her anguish when God left her barren and alone. He assures her that even in the lowest, darkest place of her trial, when he showed his anger and seemed to have abandoned her, even then he loved her and planned for her future, for her children, and their prosperity. He calls to her to sing, enlarge your house, build an addition, spread out your home, for you will soon be busting at the seams. Your descendants will take over nations and live in their cities. Fear not, your shame has ended. Your Creator will be your husband, and the Lord Almighty is his name. This is a remarkable way to love. There is no place God's Son can't reach, no sinner too lost in the wilderness to bless and forgive. But I am not quite so able, and I am not quite so willing, if I'm honest about myself. The world nurtures self-preservation in the way it organizes energy and affection. And in our freedom-craving country, we aren't trained to share our best with everybody, attending instead to our little circle of care, tribal inattention. We conserve for our own generally, our family, our parish, our neighborhoods, our schools, our particular interests. And yet there are people who love God's way indiscriminately. Mother Teresa is the public example, but we all probably know somebody who inspires us privately too. Actually, one of our Bible ladies who passed away this year, Marion, many of you know her. She always sat there. I'd get my coffee and come by, and she always had something to say. Something was new. And I had her in a small group. She was always helping somebody, and she didn't allow many walls to impede her sharing. She gave to old relationships in new and creative ways, and to strangers in ways usually reserved for the more familiar. Marion spread her light thin. She just shined generally. And I miss her example because it challenged me, as does God's call to love my enemies. Really, can I love people who are pro-choice? Or a priest who assaults a child? Or the bishop who protected him? How could I ever love a terrorist of any kind? My Lord, how dim is my understanding of the way you love. Finally, God and suffering. Just a few thoughts. The fact that our good and faithful God allows suffering is a paradox. Suffering as high gift. The fourth song of the servant reads, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence, a tender green shoot sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. It was our weaknesses he carried, wounded and crushed for our sins, beaten that we might have peace, whipped so we were healed. All of us have strayed like sheep, leaving God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on the servant the guilt and sins of all." This passage was written for the Israelites on the cusp of their return to Jerusalem. The Jews understand it to this day as a description of Israel's meaning in the world, that their suffering, which exceeded their sins, was not useless, but was endured because their bond with God the Father could not be broken. And he needs them still. Their suffering is their offering, claiming the attention of the world and extracting from God the joy always of their return. Their return from Egypt, from Babylon, from the diaspora when the Jews were scattered throughout Europe and northern Africa, from the Inquisition, the pogroms of Russia, and of course, the Holocaust. Israel is the Jewish homeland today in large measure because of the unspeakable suffering they endured in World War II. The world could no longer look away. And as evil continues to drive Jews away, God continues to bring them back because he is faithful. Of course, the servant song is a double mystery because in this song we recognize our Christ, God who entered history, who tore the veil between death and eternal life, who as Jesus shared unparalleled lessons of wisdom on the walk of life, but who was most powerful when he was most passive on the cross, who took love, body, blood, soul, divinity, to the absolute bottom of human experience through pain, abandonment, and death. Perfect love, in completed brokenness. This is what we receive in the Eucharist, the bread of life crumbled from the heart of God. And I can't begin to imitate it. In prayer, saints have pleaded to share in Christ's passion, but it's counterintuitive to the quest for vitality. A crazy dive into poverty of well-being, and my mind explodes when Scripture tells me that to find my life, I must lose it. And yet, that gift, to bear affliction and offer it for another, hollows out a holy place in us for the most tender mercies of God, where Christ roots and blossoms us into belonging, not just to the Father, but to everything of God's creation. The spirit of belonging to one another awakens in these holy places, whether we share common afflictions of illness, loss, or woe, or share the uncommon pain of disaster, like 9/11, whether we join in suffering that aligns us with the poor, or share the anguish that stirs compassion for innocents ravaged by evil. When we enter suffering God's way, hearts will bleed together. Strength will dissolve into weakness shared, as love finds union in belonging. So this is some of the good news of 2nd Isaiah. It's interesting to note that in this same century of history, the Buddha was teaching the universality of suffering and the primacy of compassion for others. Confucius and Lao Tzu at the same time carried similar messages throughout China. Compassion was finding legs all over the world. What a vibrant era for the Holy Spirit. And this, even though what we know about God is tiny compared to what we don't know. Father Allen once told us that all we really have, metaphorically, is a cup of dirt. When a piece of meteor falls from the sky, scientists analyze it carefully, but the sample can't tell them everything. They only have that little bit. Some things can't be known. And so with God. Tradition, scripture, the sacraments, awareness through prayer and service. These are wonderful. These are perfect. And yet they amount to a scant cup of dirt from the glorious meteor we know as God. Big God. The God to whom we belong, who sometimes rests us flat against his heart and sometimes leaves us in the dark alone, but who shines every day, everywhere, on everyone, and who is always, even when we're not, always utterly faithful. Thank you. This is Sarah Groves.